is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today, we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. The sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, was an incredibly prominent character in the history of the Muslims. He benefited humankind with his highly scientific achievements, many of which had never been seen before by humanity. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam's instructions in the acts of worship and transactions and his contribution in the field of legislation were amazing achievements that had not occurred before amongst the Muslim masses. And his eminence also had a positive and active share in the establishment of human culture and civilization. The sixth divinely appointed Imam, the son of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, an individual who was divinely appointed by the Almighty Allah, was known to have improved the general public lives of the people and the Muslims, and he was an individual, a divinely appointed Imam, a man from the household of the Holy Prophet, who enhanced human thoughts and discovered many of the secrets of this universe. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So there is a contemporary of the era of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam. This contemporary's name is Abdul Karim ibn Abil Awja. Now, I'm not really sure what religious background is that of this individual, Abdul Karim ibn Abil Awja. But apparently, when you look at the historical evidence, he was not just an unbeliever or an infidel, but he was much worse than that, apparently. He also was well known to have spread moral corruption amongst the Muslim masses, and he also apparently openly waged vehement wars against Islam. This contemporary of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam by the name of Abdul Karim ibn Abil Awja. Now, again, I wasn't able to figure out, you know, what his religious background was. Was he a Muslim? Was he a Christian? Was he a Jew? I'm not really sure. It's not clear. But what is clear is that apparently he has been called as being worse than an unbeliever, and he has been called as being worse than an infidel. And again, as we very humbly stated, that it is also reported historically that he was spreading moral corruption, ethical corruption, decadence amongst the Muslims. That's also really bad, and of course, he was openly waging some kind of wars against Islam. Now, what we find is really interesting is that this kind of an individual, you know, who is historically known to be a bad person, committing these kind of sins on this kind of level, there's really no good expected from this kind of an individual. But it's interesting, and really it's amazing, perhaps even one could say it's a miracle. We find that when somebody asked him about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and apparently somebody was bad-mouthing or disrespecting Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and this individual, Abdul Karim ibn Abil Awja, he, you know, very vehemently or very strictly, he responds back, and he says that, no, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, is not a mere human being. Ja'far ibn Muhammad is such a spiritual being who could be a human being if he wished, and he could be a spiritual being if he wished. I mean, what an amazing thing that this individual has said. And what makes it even more amazing is the fact that the individual was so evil and so corrupt, and despite being so evil and so corrupt, he was, you know, putting forth this evidence, and he was stating openly this incredible spiritual excellence of the sixth divinely appointed Imam. This is Dialogue, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now let's listen to Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Al-Ghazwini.
Another beautiful, amazing lesson from the Imam alayhi salam, and this one's really relevant in our era. The Imam alayhi salam teaches us that our appearance, our looks, is a great means of trial in this dunya. It's a trial in two ways. One way are those people who are not satisfied with their looks. They're not happy with their looks. They hate their looks, they hate their body. And this applies to our younger generation. One of the causes of suicide, depression, anxiety amongst teenagers and people in their 20s is that they're unhappy with their looks. I'm unhappy with my body. I hate this body. I hate these looks. And so this hadith from the Imam alayhi salam states, an al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, yu'ta bil mar'at al-hasna yawm al-qiyamah. On the day of judgment, a woman who has been deemed as being beautiful is brought on the day of judgment. الَّتِي قَدْ افْتُتِنَتْ فِي حُسْنِهَا. She failed her trial because of her looks. She deceived men because of her looks. She fell into haram because of her looks. She felt arrogant because of her looks. So on the day of judgment, Allah holds her accountable. Now she is smart. You know, women are smart, mashallah. She defends herself before God on the day of judgment. What does she say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? She says, Ya Rab, حَسَّنْتَ خَلْقِي حَتَّى لَقِيتُ مَا لَقِيتُ. Oh Allah, you gave me my good looks, and that's why I had this trial. So she's trying to tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, you gave me this power, you gave me good looks, and unfortunately I failed my trial. But you gave me those looks. It seems from the hadith she's trying to blame God or deflect blame from herself. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell her? The response comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَيُجَاءُ بِمَرْيَمْ عَلَيْهَا السَّلَامُ فَيُقَالُ أَنْتِ أَحْسَنْ أَوْ هَذِهِ قَدْ حَسَّنَّاهَا فَلَمْ تُفْتَتَنْ. Allah will bring Maryam alayha salam, Mary, the mother of the Christ. Allah will tell this lady, are you more beautiful or Maryam? Maryam, by the way, was known for her beauty. She was one of the most beautiful women of her time. Allah will tell this lady, look at yourself. Are you more beautiful or Maryam? We gave her beautiful looks, but she did not fail her trial. She protected her modesty and chastity and her humbleness. She's a hujjah on you on the day of judgment. Beautiful lesson that you learn from Al-Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked and
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
When
we say on the night of Qadr or decree the measure of everything is determined, the Quran states everything with him is by precise measure. The sun and the moon run by precise calculation. Everything with him is according to a measure. And there is not a thing but that its sources are with us, and we do not send it down except according to a known measure. Meaning, everything you see, its storehouse is with us, and we give it to you gradually. So we have words like, according to a known measure, by calculation, all indicating that everything is precisely measured. So we have words like بقدر معلوم, according to a known measure, بمقدار, by measure, بخسبان, by calculation, all indicating that everything is precisely measured.
در این شبای قدر شب 23 سفارش بیشتری شده.
Among these nights of decree, the 23rd night has been emphasized more. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, despite being ill, said on one occasion regarding the 23rd night of Ramadan, On the 23rd night, even if we are sick, take our bedding to the mosque. Fatima al-Zahra would sprinkle water to keep people awake on the third night and say, do not sleep tonight. Sometimes also there were some pilgrims or travelers who would come to the Holy Prophet or the Imams. They would say to them, it is reported regarding the nights that the way is so long, we cannot stay vigilant for two nights. The Prophet or the Imam will say, well then, if you cannot then, ensure you observe the 23rd night. This implies that the 21st is more important than the 19th, and the 23rd is more important than the 21st. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Say that love strikes only once, that precious moment I offer you. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? You are my guiding light that walks me through the night. Your presence gives me strength, gives vision to my sight. Someday faith will increase, someday our wars will cease. Someday there'll be justice, someday there will be. Everything I possess, I offer you. I wanna be someone whom you can trust. Come save us from a world that's so unjust. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon?
welcome to Attrition. I'm your host, Amar Kazmi. In this show, we delve into the forces of war, imperialism, and Zionism, exploring their impact on our world and what it will take to overcome them. I'm delighted to be joined today by investigative journalist and author Matt Kennard. Matt is the co-author of Silent Coup, How Corporations Overthrew Democracy, and the author of two other acclaimed books. He used to be a staff writer at the Financial Times in New York, Washington, D.C., and London. He then served as a fellow and later director of the Center for Investigative Journalism in London, and he co-founded Declassified UK. He is now an independent journalist. Thank you very much for joining me today, Matt. I want to go straight into talking with you about Britain's active involvement, not just complicity, in the genocide that's being perpetrated in Gaza. In January 2024, you broke a story about how Britain had conducted 50 spy flights over Gaza in support of Israel. That number is now over 500. And you've continued to cover that issue, which until recently was totally not just ignored, but I would say covered up by the mainstream media. Before we get into how and why that mission has come to an end, could you give us a recap about what these spy flights are and what they were all about?
Yeah, well, as you say, these spy flights are the key component of UK support for Israel's genocide, which makes it active participation rather than complicity because, and this is not just me saying this, this is legal experts, if you are providing intelligence from over a territory being attacked by a genocidal power, you are a party to that conflict and you're giving intelligence, which to this day we still don't know what that intelligence is and we don't know what departments of the Israeli state they're providing it to. But these flights were announced in December 2023 by the Tory administration at that point. And it was just a government press release, and they did not say where they were going from, how long they were going to be in the sky, what plane would be used, or anything about it. And so I started looking on flight tracking websites and found where the plane was going from, which was RAF at Criterion, Cyprus, which I'd been working on up to that point anyway, because that's the key international site for all the international support for Israel in terms of arms supplies, spies being sent, logistics support since the genocide started and continues now. But anyway, so I started seeing these flights go, saw that they were Shadow R1 planes, which are intelligence, reconnaissance and surveillance planes, which can really get granular detail on the ground. And one of their main capabilities is target acquisition for military strikes. I saw they were going every day as well, and they've basically gone every day up till about a week ago. And they're in the sky for 6 hours. One of those hours is getting to and from Gaza from RAF at Criterion, Cyprus. 5 hours over Gaza, just collecting intelligence. Now, we never knew what their flight path was over Gaza, because what happened was about halfway to Gaza, they turned the transponder off. Then on the way back, they turned the transponder back on. So there's massive amounts of secrecy around it, and also not just around the flights themselves, but around what intelligence is being collected and how it's being used by Israel. Because when they've had to defend it, the government, which is very little, because as you say, the mainstream media has barely covered it. In fact, they haven't covered it at all, really. But when they've had to defend it, when they've been asked questions in Parliament by MPs, who have, some of them have been quite dogged, all they say is, well, it's all to do with hostage rescue. And we only give intelligence to the relevant authorities. They never say what those relevant authorities are. But think about it. That's semantic wordplay. Israel characterizes their whole genocide as a hostage rescue operation. The relevant authorities for hostage rescue must be the occupation forces and their intelligence agencies, because they're the one leading the campaign. So I think we need much more will come out over the coming years. And hopefully, and this is why I believe that the ICC and the ICJ need to get involved, because the process of legal discovery would mean that we could get a lot of information that we can't as journalists, because we're talking about institutions and agencies within the UK state, which are the most secret parts of the UK state, the intelligence agencies, and they're not secret to defend us. Maybe there's a little bit of secrecy they need for their operations, but 95% of it is to defend themselves from us. But all this stuff has been got from open source. There's been no actual whistleblower from within the program. So if you started scratching the surface, I'm sure it would completely unravel and you'd find out that we have been for nearly 2 years just active participants in a very direct way. So it's hugely important. I mean, this is, and it goes to what you were saying about the media, I sometimes can't understand how it's just, and a few other journalists, but it's basically been me covering this story. There's no more serious crime than genocide that a state can commit. And when you're talking about our government actively participating in it, this should be like every journalist in the country that's covering this stuff should be going any avenue they can to get the information, and there's been nothing. And I think it goes to the heart of what the media in this country is for. We don't have a media in the sense of how it's commonly understood. What we have is a propaganda system, and Gaza has exposed that, I think, like never before. Gaza has exposed many, many different myths that we live by in this country and globally. But one of the biggest ones is that we have this crusading free press fourth estate which holds power to account. We don't at all. It operates 99% of the time as a arm of the state itself, and the other 1% when they're actually doing critical stories, they're always surface scandals. They're nothing that tells you anything about the systematic workings of the British state, and definitely don't tell you anything about the secretive agencies which have a lot of power in this country and are basically never covered. So it's been a pretty eye-opening experience covering this stuff. And also the other thing which I should mention is Spyfire is only one component. And there's obviously the arms that have been going. 150,000 bullets were sent to Israel soon after October 7th when the genocide started. They've been sending armored tanks, all sorts of different military equipment. They also have sent parts for the F-35 plane, which became controversial recently because they, when Labour announced a partial suspension of arms to Israel in September 2024, they carved out the parts for the F-35 jet, which 15% of which is produced in the UK, which is absurd, because how can you say, well, our lawyers have said that any weapons that go to Israel that can be used in Gaza run the risk of being used in violations of international humanitarian law, and leave out the part which is the parts for the main bit of technology which is carrying out that genocide. It doesn't make any sense on a legal terms, and in fact there was a recent case which was lost insanely by two human rights groups to try and get the government to stop the F-35 parts anyway. Then there's also the SAS, which again is not talked about at all. In fact, there was the only mention of the SAS in Gaza was in the mainstream media on October 27th. There was an article in The Sun, and this is how the SAS work. They're not against leaks, but they only do official leaks, and always there to present the SAS as this heroic institution. So in October 27th, 2023, there was an article in The Sun which was based on sources saying that the SAS had deployed to Cyprus for Gaza operations, heroic hostage rescue operations. Following day, a D-notice was sent out by the Ministry of Defence to all media to say you can't publish anything more about UK Special Forces in Gaza. To this day, there's not been a single bit of information which has come out in the media about what those special forces have been doing. I actually recently published that D-notice because I got hold of it. Again, it goes back to the media point. I mean, what? And means they're complicit. If they have information, have received information about our special forces being involved in Israel or on the ground in Gaza, it's not preposterous to think that could have happened. And they've not published it because they've been told by the Ministry of Defence that there's a D-notice. They're complicit because the D-notice is officially voluntary. So there's not even any punitive, I mean, there might be sort of like unofficial punitive measures that can be taken against newspapers. But the fact that we've had no more information, the fact that they kept that D-notice secret, the D-notice I published for the first time had gone to every single media editor in the UK. And not one thought it would be the right moral thing to publicise it. The only way we knew about its existence was a socialist worker wrote a story about it. They didn't publish the notice itself, but that was a big service in itself. But so it's deep, deep complicity. I don't think you can think of the Gaza genocide as just an Israeli genocide. It's and I say this all the time, so I'm sure people are bored of hearing it, but it is a tripartite genocide. It's the US, it's the UK, and it's Israel. Now, the US providing the vast majority of the arms, also special forces, by the way. It was reported early in the genocide that US special forces had been deployed to Israel. Britain providing the majority of the intelligence, it seems, or that's their role, and Israel getting it done because, and I'll finish with this, just on the spy flights where we started, subsequent to the work we were doing, there was an investigation by Al Jazeera into reconnaissance flights over Gaza. This came out last year, 2024. And they found that 47% of all reconnaissance flights over Gaza were flown by the RAF, which was more than double Israel itself. So how are you not a party to a conflict if that's the stats that have been gathered from open source intelligence? That and the UK government admits they're giving that intelligence to Israel. They don't say what departments or what it's for, what apart from hostage rescue. But to me, there's no confusion. If we lived in a world which actually applied international law, UK ministers would be getting arrest warrants from the ICC now. And again, we talk a lot about Starmer and Lammy and John Healey, who's the defence secretary. But this also goes for the previous Conservative administration, who started the spy flights themselves. So Rishi Sunak, Grant Shapps, who was defence secretary, David Cameron, who was foreign secretary. So there's a whole coterie of war criminals that have served in the UK government and been complicit in, and participants, in fact, in one of the worst crimes in modern history, maybe of all history. So it's going to take years of work to unravel the reality of what's happening, because, as I say, what we know now is the result of independent journalists using mostly open source stuff. So as soon as, over the years, when we get more whistleblowers, when we get more information, hopefully from legal cases and other avenues, we'll get a much more full understanding. And that's why I always say, like, this won't stop when the genocide finishes. This is years of work that we're all going to be dedicated to, because we have to hold the people that are accountable for this to justice, because if we don't, then we just accept that we live in a genocidal world and the law of the jungle rules, and we can't accept that. So it's imperative to stop it happening again, but also just to stop the complete disintegration of our society, that we hold accountable the people that did this. And obviously, we have some hope in the ICC arrest warrants for Netanyahu and Gallant, because although they took too long, that's the first time Western leaders have been, and our allies have been prosecuted, despite us being the most violent and war criminal countries in the world. So the fact that that threshold was crossed means that the idea that our own prime minister or the US president, or it would be hard for the US president because they're not part of the ICC, but, you know, the people that we assume, and people would be shocked if you said they're going to be in a restaurant, we need to change that idea, and we need to say, we need to understand that the ICC was essentially created as an imperial tool, and it was created to go after official enemies, which is what it did up to the Gaza genocide.
I agree completely on that, and of course we praise you for the work that you've done in exposing all of this. I think because of your doggedness in pursuing the government on these sorts of matters, you were even blacklisted at one point by the UK Ministry of Defence.
Yeah, that was earlier on at Declassified. That was actually a very salutary tale of how the media system worked. That happened like about a year into us founding Declassified. And I did a story basically about how MI5 and MI6 were training spies from some of the worst dictatorships in the world, like the Saudis, the Egyptians, the UAE, you know, at a base called Chicksands just outside London. And like always, I contacted the MOD for comment, because it was an MOD course that they were training them on, and they just didn't respond. And then I called them and they said, we'll get back to you, and they didn't respond. So I was very like, sort of like, they never do this, this is the first time this has happened. And then a couple of weeks later, there was a protest by Ahmed Al-Batati. I don't know if you remember him. Yes. He was a Yemeni British soldier, but British Yemeni, who was serving in the Ministry of Defence and went out in his fatigues outside the Ministry of Defence and blew a whistle every minute to symbolise how many Yemenis were dying because of the British war in Yemen, which it was a British war. It wasn't just a Saudi war. He got arrested by military police and then discharged. But anyway, when he was taken in, Phil Miller, my colleague, contacted the Ministry of Defence for comment about what had happened to him, what the process was, and they didn't get back to him. And then he called them again, and he was recording the call, and the officer and the press officer said, oh, we don't deal with your publication anymore. Which is a contravention of the civil service code, by the way, because you have to interact with all journalists despite their political affiliations or a style of journalism. And then they probably thought, well, this is a small website, nothing's going to happen. But it escalated, and a Council of Europe media alert was sent out, level two, which is quite a big deal, and also means, because the Council of Europe, the UK's part of, meant that the Ministry of Defence had to respond. So anyway, Ben Wallace, who was then Defence Secretary, ordered a inquiry, which was carried out by Tony Blair's former spokesperson, not Alistair Campbell, another one. And he published a report which showed, essentially, that we'd been backlisted. But yet, Ben Wallace still didn't accept that there was a blacklisting in his place. He said it appeared to many people in the PRIF office that it was a blacklisting. It was just like legalese. But the interesting thing was, that whole report, which was quite shocking, by the way, it was like anonymous military officers said, we need to put them on a list of hostile media organizations. You don't know what that means within the context. So they published that report, which was a long report, very, very shocking and worrying for the free press. Ben Wallace gets up in the House of Commons, apologizes to Declassified UK, which is kind of unprecedented, and still to this day, not a single word about it has ever appeared in the mainstream media, which is crazy. Because when you talk about that level of response, like you would imagine, and the Council of Europe, you expect that the mainstream media, who you would think would defend fellow journalists who are actually doing proper work, unlike them, they didn't. But that was, again, it goes to show that the Ministry of Defence just did not know how to deal with journalists who, I mean, and they still are, don't take any state or corporate funding, completely independent, not working for any hostile powers or anything. But they just couldn't accept journalists, or didn't understand journalists that were asking questions in a critical way to try and find out information that the government didn't want out. Like, literally, if you look at the main defence correspondents from, like, Jonathan Beale at the BBC, Deborah Haynes at Sky News, nearly everything they publish is just a reworded MOD press release. It's shocking.
Well, Jonathan Beale recently decried the reporting on these spy flights. I think he attacked Des Friedman and also maybe John McAvoy at Declassified for reporting on it. And he asked, I'm paraphrasing, whether they had access to some secretive, privileged information. And it's like, well, this is all publicly sourced. If you're doing your job, you'd have also discovered this.
It's a mindset. That's the interesting thing. That's my take on the propaganda system. It's not that he is being controlled. It's just that he has not ever got in his head an idea that he wants to find out information that the government doesn't want out. Because he's so immersed in that mainstream media world, especially at the BBC, where you're just an appendage of the state, that the thought to actually maybe do a bit of independent research never crosses his mind. It's that Noam Chomsky interview with Andrew Marr, you know, when Andrew Marr says, do you believe I don't think what I say? And he said, no, you think what you say, but you wouldn't be where you are if you thought any different. So anyone who does critical journalism gets filtered out way before they get to the level of Jonathan Beale. And that's the way it works. And that's why it's quite funny when they respond like that, because they're not aware of it. They always say, well, I can write what I want, and I can do what I want. It's like, well, that's because you never say anything that the state doesn't like. If you did, you'd soon find out that they wouldn't allow you to continue. But but as you say, I mean, you said active participants. I'd say they're complicit, definitely, because if you, like, to go back to the F-35 September 2024 suspensions by Labour, right, that only happened because when the media has focused on UK role, it's always on arms, which is good. Like, obviously, I think there should be a complete arms embargo. There should have been one a long time ago. But the government was pressured by that media pressure and mainstream media pressure. If that mainstream media had borne that pressure on the spy flights, they would have been grounded a year ago or more.
Well, also, just speaking of complicity, you recently broke a story that numerous Israeli jets have been active in perpetrating the Gaza genocide have been landing in Britain.
Yeah, mad. Not picked up at all by the mainstream media, as it never is. But yeah, is active participation, because these are Israeli tankers. They're called Reem air-to-air refueling planes. Yeah, they landed at Bryce Norton 9 times. At least, that's what we could find. I'm sure there's more. but they landed at RF Bryce Norton all under the Labour government. And then days later, on some occasions, they were flying off Gaza, refueling fighter jets when there were massacres of nearly 100 people in one in Beit Lahia. And it just got, and then recently the head of the Israeli Air Force came and attended the air tattoo at a UK military base. This is a guy that is basically the architect of, in terms of the air war, of the genocide, and he's been welcomed by the Labour government. It is astounding, the level of complicity and participation. And it goes to the fact that I think that effectively we are occupied by the Israeli state in many ways through different mechanisms. One is the official Israel lobby, like the Israeli embassy and its various different agencies, but also through the groups they have within our political system, like Labour Friends of Israel, Conservative Friends of Israel, which are front groups for the embassy, both of whom don't reveal their funders. But you know, in that Al Jazeera documentary, The Lobby, Michael Rubin, who was then the parliamentary officer for the LFI, was recorded outside a pub saying, well, we work closely with the embassy and they send us things to say when there's trouble for Israel. So effectively, every statement you see posted by LFI is probably drafted by the Israeli embassy, highly likely. That's one section. Then there's the other section, which is nominally Jewish groups that are meant to represent Jewish interests or Jewish communal interests that have been infiltrated by the Israeli embassy and the Zionist movement and made to work, like the Jewish labor movement. There's not hard evidence of links to the embassy, although Ella Rose was at the Israeli embassy and then became head of Jewish labor movement, I think. But it's clear from their statements that they're basically operating as an Israel lobby group. The same with
Even in the Jewish labor movement constitution, they're bound to support Israel.
Exactly, yeah. And the board of deputies of British Jews, right, which is, again, presents itself as a Jewish communal group representing the community in Britain. It's explicitly an Israel lobby group, because if you look at the parliamentary records of ministers' meetings, they say the Board of Deputies is coming in, and what do they say they're talking about? Israel-Palestine, and they're arguing the case for Israel. It's see-through. So you've got that element as well. And then you've got the media that is and that these organizations play a role. But the other way that we're occupied is there's various mechanisms that can be used to stop the ascent of a leader who might take decisions which are to the detriment of Israel, which we saw very clearly with Jeremy Corbyn. And he gets criticized for not being radical enough on his Israel policy, which, fair enough, I agree with that. But in both manifestos, he said there would be an arms embargo on Israel in terms of weapons that could be used in human rights violations against Palestinians. Like, that was completely unprecedented. I don't think it ever appeared in the mainstream. And how was he destroyed? One of the main mechanisms was the bogus anti-Semitism campaign, which began as soon as he was elected leader. Before that. And actually, Ed Miliband, who was the leader before Corbyn, he also came under, because he wanted to recognize Palestine. People forget this whole episode. And there was a whole fake anti-Semitism thing around him as well. So there's various mechanisms, which mean it's very, very hard, in fact, maybe impossible, for the British state and its different agencies, like the military, to put a hand up and say no to Israel. And that's just the proof's in the pudding. If we're inviting a guy who's the head of the Air Force, when his boss, the Prime Minister, has an ICC arrest warrant out, to the UK to talk for meetings, that something's wrong. If we're allowing the Israeli planes that are involved in the bombing of Gaza, which has been orchestrated by a Prime Minister who's got an ICC arrest warrant out, how that doesn't make sense in any way, unless to say that the British state is not acting in its own interest or in our interest. It goes, I mean, there's another example I've looked into, which is the prescription thing, right? Prescription of Palestine Action was pushed by the Israel lobby. Prescription of Hezbollah was pushed by the Israel lobby. Both those things, I think, if even the British establishment had control over the things, wouldn't have done. One, because Palestine Action is so preposterous, it's just, it's become unworkable and it's an embarrassment now. On the Hezbollah thing, they got two ministers in the Lebanese government. The British government don't want to, in terms of British national interest, they don't want to alienate and make it impossible to negotiate, to deal with people in positions of power
This is why I think, you know, Britain has lost a lot of its diplomatic capital around the world, particularly through this prescription regime, which is why global diplomacy Now it doesn't happen out of London, it happens out of Doha in Qatar.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning to all listeners from around the world. You are tuned into Iran Radio. It's very nice to have you with us. We start this hour's lineup with The Lantern. The program explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through telling of fables and stories which are rich in morals. After that, we have Islamic upbringing. The program aims to answer frequently asked questions about children and adolescents and their upbringing. After that, we have Round the Table with reporters. Reporters from around the world tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. Listen to fascinating reports from countries, both near and afar. And we round up this hour's program with A to Z of Life. The program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in the variety of ways, making use of ayahs of the Holy Quran, as well as inspirational poetry and stories.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world on The Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. Today we have a new story. The title of today's story is The Congregational Prayers. One of the distinguished scholars who had journeyed the path of spiritual cleansing and possessed sublime ethics was Mullah Abdullah Shushtari. He was the tutor of Muhammad Taghi Majlisi and has numerous books to his name. Muhammad Taghi Majlisi, one of the greatest scholars of Islamic world. He was a contemporary of Sheikh Baha'i and one day proceeded to pay him a visit. They sat in conversation until the sound of Adhan was heard, whereupon Sheikh Baha'i said to him, "Offer your prayers here, so that we can follow you and acquire the rewards of the congregational prayers." Mullah reflected for a few moments, after which, excusing himself, he got up and left for his house. He was later asked, "Why did you turn down the Sheikh's offer when you yourself attach great importance to offering the prayers as soon as its time sets in?" He replied, "I reflected within myself and perceived that I was not of the kind that if a person like Sheikh were to pray behind me, I would not experience a change of state. I realized that some form of showing off might creep into me and so turned down his request." Thank you very much. And now the continuation of this program, Lantern.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran.
شكراً يا ربي شكراً هديت قلبي شكراً نورت دربي شكراً
شكراً يا رب
شكراً يا رب
يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا رحمن
شكراً يا رب
شكراً يا رب
يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا
Now we'll listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern, and the important points of this nice story.
Seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and in this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to shed light on some points that can be useful for us in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our episode for today is about venom that corrupts the soul. There's a danger that hides in the most unexpected places, not in sin, not in rebellion, but sometimes within piety itself. It is called vanity, the feeling of self-admiration, of seeing one's own good deeds as a reason for pride. It's a subtle disease of the soul, one that quietly eats away sincerity until the person once beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to seek admiration from others instead. Yes, our episode for today revolves around this malicious behavior. The Holy Book of Quran warns us that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فلا تزكوا أنفسكم هو أعلم بمن اتقى. So do not claim purity for yourselves. He knows best who is truly righteous. Surah An-Najm, verse number 32. This verse strikes directly at the heart of vanity. Vanity blinds a person to reality. The pious one begins to think his worship is perfect, his prayers sincere, his knowledge unmatched, and from that moment, he begins to fall. The scholars of truth always remember this verse. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما بكم من نعمة فمن الله. Whatever blessing you have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah An-Nahl, verse number 53. If goodness is a gift, then how can one be proud of it? A well-known ascetic once said, if people knew my hidden faults, no one of them would greet me. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala veils them and still lets me pray. Should I then feel proud? This is the awareness that protects the righteous from vanity. The constant remembrance that all beauty in the soul is a reflection of divine mercy, not personal greatness. One of the early scholars had a student who praised him excessively. The scholar stopped him gently and said, if your words make my soul happy, you have hurt me. If they make me fearful, you have helped me. For the wise, even praise was test. Okay, well, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Vanity does not only affect individuals, but it affects entire communities. When leaders, teachers, or scholars become self-impressed, sincerity dies and knowledge becomes a tool for reputation. But when humility prevails, light spreads.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once said, "Whoever humbles himself for Allah, Allah raises him. In the mirror of humility, the soul sees its true reflection, small before the greatness of his Lord. But in the mirror of vanity, it sees only its own image and mistakes it for light. That's why vanity is miserable. It isolates a person from divine grace. It closes the heart to growth. A vain person stops learning because he believes he already knows, and stops purifying himself because he assumes he is already pure. Let's remember that every good deed, every prayer, every drop of knowledge, all are blessings on loan. We own nothing. We are guests in this world of trials. The truly pious person thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, not himself for success. And in the end, the most beautiful hearts are those that shine quietly, not seeking to be seen, but seeking to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The greatest scholars were those whose humility made them invisible to the world, yet luminous in the heavens. They proved that piety without humility becomes pride, but humility turns piety into light." Okay, well, dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Lantern. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
Just a voice rising up in the smoky haze. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go down in Gaza tonight. Women and children alike, murdered and massacred night after night. While the so-called leaders of countries afar debated on